translation of the Bible is. One of them, a well-known thought, I think, to most of us, was the question, do the feasts that John speaks of as a feast of the Jews in his Gospel refer to these feasts? I think we have long understood that they did. But what has primarily the glory and the honor of the Lord for their objective has simply become religious festivals or feasts. Another brother reminded me about the offering we spoke about, that in the 28th chapter of Numbers where the offerings were given, we do have a record of the various sacrifices that were to be offered. And yet another brother quoted that to make a little later. There's only one here tonight. And then again, a third question came up, though it was myself that raised it. The feasts are also mentioned in the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now we often expect in readings, of course, that these things will be read during the reading. But it doesn't help to anyone just seeing that these matters were read just to find out just what we gather from them. After all, we can only say what we think is availing of them. That the reason we get more detail in numbers is the apply of the people there, of course, in their wilderness condition, more in relation to themselves. We get again other distinctive pictures in Deuteronomy, but the feasts are given there with the land in view. And that's why we didn't keep referring to them, because I'm persuaded the idea is neither so much instruction for the wilderness, primarily, nor for the dwelling in the land, but to take them up rather in relation to Jehovah himself for his sake. So that can help for those who raise the question, with all who have just mentioned that as the beginning of the reading. And if you keep that in mind, that what we said with numbers is more to regulate the people themselves in relation to them in wilderness conditions, and Deuteronomy 16 may place in the land. But what we try to hold last night, and I'm thankful for the way the brethren did hold it last night. And what is in view here is that which is being brought to light primarily for the pleasure of God. And so we come tonight to this third feast as far as the annual seven are concerned. We remember again another remark that was passed as one feast springs out of another. The first two coming under the first heading of verse 4. And there are two now coming under this heading in verse 9. One, as we said last night, the corollary of the other. But the feast we come to tonight, following the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, in the sheep of Pentecost, is one of these early beautiful intimations of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ out from among the dead. You may tell me about the land in view, it certainly does speak of the land as in view. But not so much what the people may have in that land, but as to what they are capable of producing, something for the pleasure of God. And he desires that when the harvest is reached, the first return, as it were, the first sheep that was reaped, should be presented to himself. Perhaps the first thing we should itemize or press about that verse 10 is that when ye come into the land which I give unto you, does that not stem from the promise that God made originally to Abraham, perhaps in the 13th chapter of Genesis? You remember it was Abraham that said to Lot, now you choose which way you want to go. Lot lifted up his eyes on the well-watered plain of Sodom, and up he went. And a few verses further down, God then said to Abraham, now lift up your eyes. Lot had gone in the direction of Sodom, and then God says, lift up your eyes north, south, east, and west. I haven't given that right, but in the four corners, and the land which thou seest will I give unto you. Now I take that this is the fulfillment of that promise that is in you, with the land to which there was a. Yes, I'm sure of saying it, right?
Elsewhere, I don't know that I've done the reading, but elsewhere it's a question of going in to possess.
That's right.
But here it's given us a.
Right. and of an order subject to day, to say how much there is in this chapter in confidence given to your father's portion in relation to his people.
It would be a very good thing for us all if we had some appreciation of what God has given.
Oh, yes, quite. You're ready. Go on.
I was going to say that if we have an appreciation of what God has given, there is the probability that we'll move on to the conscious enjoyment of it to such an extent that He will give His portion.
Yes, that's right. There could not be anything in the wilderness in which they were, much less in Egypt from which they had come. But he does find out that he called had this objective in view, and that they would be everything. And while God we suggest, promise that on the one hand, that they would be everything, his claim that given himself should be first recognized.
Touch here, that might be worth noticing. He says, when ye become into the land, when ye become on the divine side, has no possibility of God's promise being thwarted. It's taken for granted. I don't know if that's a fitting expression to use in relation to God, but it's taken for granted here that what He has promised, He is able also to perform. He'll bring them in, won't He?
Yes, Lord.
That was the pledge on the other side of the Red Sea, wasn't it? We'd bring them in and plant them in the mount of His inheritance. And so He says here, when you become. Might say, well, it's a long wilderness history, but it's passed over in this verse, isn't it?
And the very first sheep that was cut, I say the margin gives it correctly as an offer, an offer of the first fruits of your harvest. Immediately there must spring to our mind the statement of the apostle in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, Christ the first fruits, and afterward then the half Christ of His coming. Just one of the things that make us assured that what is suggested in this feast is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, ours, from among the dead.
You tell us why you draw attention, not neither of us has got it actually, to the margin of reading the opener. What's the point?
Well, I have just one link in my own mind in relation to it that goes back to the 15th chapter of Exodus in the giving of the manna. And you remember at the end of that chapter, Moses was instructed to gather an omer of that manna and lay it up before the Lord. And it went, as we know, into the ark of the covenant, an honor of man. And the one thing I have enjoyed about it was we have this same measure in the first fruits. That is, the man who was here and moved for the pleasure of God, having gone into death for the pleasure of God, has come out again that same blessed man in the conditions of resurrection and the eternal conditions that will never alter.
That what God gives can be nothing less than what He Himself takes pleasure in.
Very good. Yet that's worth remembering now.
He doesn't give anything that's inferior to what He Himself finds pleasure in.
Right. Less would have done for us, we ought not to say, but less wouldn't do for God.
In the hymn that we sang, the reference was made, as you will see, notice, to John Curran. Does that come in here?
What have you in mind? In John 12?
Yes, when the Lord said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit.
Well, actually, this shape, we understand, was valid. The root harvest comes seven weeks after the barley harvest. And we understand that this would be barley that hardly speaks of heavenly glory, but rather resurrection life upon the earth in the first book. It is wind, by the way, a verse that has been an enigma to most of us. You remember in the first verse of Luke 6, on the second, first, Sabbath. Now, of course, Mr. Darley, the authorized study on the second Sabbath after the first, for I think it has been rightly pointed out that the first Sabbath was the first Sabbath of the body part, and the second first Sabbath was the first Sabbath of the week part. Actually, that should come in before the Lord, right? In the new week offering, which definitely was the week. But it's body here, mind you, week is introduced here, as we see. But I understand that the sixth one, you remember, in the ninth of Exodus, we sometimes refer to, when the hail came down, the body was stiffened, but the meat wasn't yet grown up. Ruth, you remember, she lived through a body hours in week hours. And I think it has been amply proved that this would be body 7 weeks before the week. And the reason I do not know is that you will be new and offering coming to my tomorrow. But now, continuing to mention that leads to another interesting point. I don't want to speak so much without asking for questions. But you remember in the five rules referred to in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, John is the only one that tells us they were body rules. The other three don't tell us that. But John does. They were body rules. And what you have quoted in John 12, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die if the fire is wrong, John is the only one that tells us about that. He mentions the body in John 6, and he mentions the wheat in John 12. And I think if these things are carefully looked up, it will prove what we say, that resurrection in itself is not by heaven, it's earthly. It was a man that moved here 40 days for the pleasure of God, out from among the dead, prior to his going to heaven. That's how I understand this here. Oh, there's no doubt about that. We're going to touch on the week and that's very, very offering just now as we go down.
You see, we can't just tie every item up in a half and fast time, because whilst it is the body harvest, that passage in John obviously indicates that the Lord goes into death as a grain of wheat, doesn't
it? Yes, quite.
And if it goes into death as a grain of wheat, it will produce a harvest like himself.
It will. But that's how we're leading to God.
Yes.
What we have here, how we reach is on the land, I think. And I think the element that we've come down to the book will pass.
First thing, apparently, is a risen man to God.
I think that's the whole point here, and that's why I called attention to the Omer.
Yes.
That God did not intend that Christ should live forever on this earth. We know he's very taken the flesh and blood with a new rebellion. And nor did God intend that we should live and make him the grave forever. The third day he rose again. And as you have said, now what is God's intention? That he should move on this earth in the resurrected condition forever. But these things are given us here, I think, in an orderly way. And the ultimate end of his ascension, rather, as we know, on the day of Pentecost, paves the way for the next age.
The point of reference to the Omer is that our blessed Lord came out of death and all the perfection in which he went into it.
Right.
Unabated, undiminished. Is that right?
That's right. The same blessed man that was here for the Lord. I remember just at the point there, Mr. Boyd correcting me on a statement many years ago. I used the term resurrection life. And he said, not a good statement. Oh, I said, why? Because he said, the life that the Lord lived in this world in resurrection was the life that he'd always lived before going into death. He said, I know it's an easy term that we use, but we'd be more correct if we said life in resurrection. I just passed that on because it was a help to me. If you make resurrection life, it means this was a life here that never was here before Christ was raised from the dead. But it was here in Christ himself before he went into death.
Same life in new conditions.
I think so, and by the way, these may seem quibbles, but some of us have proved these are very helpful thoughts.
You distinguish between the first fruits and the first. I have in mind the first resurrection.
Oh, I think it has. That's why I quoted the 13th of verse. But before any resurrection could be spoken, I nearly said to you and I, no, we're not dead yet. I met at the saints of God today. It must be came with Christ himself. And the 15th of 1st Corinthians or some of that.
Yes, well, what I have in mind is this. In discussing the first resurrection with a number of older people, as well as young ones, I find that many haven't got a clear idea of what it is.
Why, say?
Now, our Lord took part in the first resurrection.
Yes.
And so will we.
Oh, yes, why? He was the beginning of it.
Yes, but I think, if you don't mind me saying,
yes,
it might be helpful if you briefly told us what the first resurrection is. It won't take very long. I know they will leave this for a minute or two, but I think it will be like it soon.
Well, it means, as we know, that as the fruit of the law coming out from among the dead, if not now on earth, he's gone to heaven with glory, and all that are being called by the gospel today, death may put a stand upon every one of us, as it has with many of the saints of God, one that we heard about last night. But the first resurrection is then in Scripture, blessed and holy is he which has part in the first resurrection. The next step will be the resurrection of us, Isaiah, as part of the Christian company. That's what you meant, wasn't it? All the whole Christian company to which we belong. Dead one great, as we know, and the living will be changed. But that's not the end of it. There's the witnesses in the book of Revelation, you remember. They are going to go. And then there's another company after that again. These lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection.
That's what I had in mind.
And
so, if the first resurrection is over a very long period.
Yes, indeed.
And there will be those who will be raised after the rapture.
Yes, according to the book of Revelation, it's only then that it says, blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection, for the first, the second death has no part.
And to link the first fruits with the first resurrection, does it then mean in the thought of the first fruit that likewise Christ has been raised and is now ascended and glorified in heaven, so there shall be others like him, with him, where he is, when he comes near.
Oh yes. Then while Mr. Edmund has pointed out, we understand from the book of Revelation as well the extent of the first resurrection. It's only if the assembly of these terms that you are using of it come home to the image of his son, that he should be the first one amongst many brethren.
This will be somewhat akin to the first one from among the dead, isn't it?
Yes, that is. Quite. It is, that's right. He must have got to take the first place.
I'd like to say that passage in Colossians 1, of course, is to emphasize that in everything he must have to be honest.
That's right. And we know, though, we don't want to, we need some help, I trust, in the reading, quoting again from Colossians, both Colossians and Ephesians. We are already viewed as in relation to Christ, raised again from among the dead. You that were dead, are the equivalent. But we know, of course, that in the spiritual realm, and not the physical realm, as we've been speaking about.
And then briefly, what is the grand thought of the first fruit?
Christ himself raised from among the dead, that he might continue to work out the purpose of God, and bring to an end, that we hardly like to speak of an end about it, but bring to fruition every detail of the purpose of God from his present place in the glory. We are going a bit beyond this piece in saying that, because I don't think for the moment it takes us off the earth.
Wouldn't you say that the first fruits show what the rest of the harvest will be like?
Oh, that's right, so.
All likely, Lord.
That's right.
For thy glory likely.
Right.
I notice that we've come now to an introduction of a priest and artist. They bring the first fruit of the over, of your harvest, unto the priest.
That's right. It's the first time the priest is mentioned in this chapter. It's twice in this piece and twice in the next piece. And I don't know about here, it's in reference to Christ himself and the place that he occupies as we begin from among the dead. As you say, it's the first mention of the priest in the chapter. But what the Lord does see about here is, it's not my harvest, it's your harvest. We know, of course, that the bit of the spring from God. he does give us our sermon, your harvest. As though God would have us at the tree today, the blessed and amazing value of that that he has drawn us into, your harvest. Well, it may not be true of us in apprehension, but it's certainly true of us in the divine teaching. Well, as we said last night, I'm sure that I shall express myself last night about that reading. I wish I could fit together these things more. Why do I want to endure them like this when we come together in Bible readings? We can appreciate the nothing more than our lives, like this.
Why is that, Mr. Bishop? What is it real? And so is the pharmacy.
Oh, well, I don't know. They wouldn't be that the pharmacy were concerned. But there wouldn't have been any harvest if God himself had not taken care of it. Oh, yes, if you're going to put it down to that pie, that's true. But it's what God himself gives them. He gave them the very land that had been no land to sow in, if God hadn't given it to them. All these things are new. This is a typical passage. All these things are being used typically. As we said last night, it was a surprise for us. We are unfolding in the way of the world. Ending in the world to come. The mind harvest of the assembly comes in before that in the offering. That's what we find to be among us. They the assembly for me, which I think is about four people. As it were before, I am brought into the average engine enjoyment of it. these blessed things, as though God wants to show me the joy and the life that he has in the being and a fruitful for him. They were before the Lord. I persuaded that the first great event of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was that God should be glorified, and as we know, a company ultimately born as a result of this, it would be for the pleasure of God.
Is there an application
in the speak up of it anyway?
Is there an application in the priestly service of the Lord in relation to this way, and why way?
Well, we've often referred to, well, one passage, say, the 29th chapter of the letter, in the consecration of the priesthood. You remember when the round of consecration was cut up in the past, the breast was waved and the shoulder was heaved. We understand the wave offering was this way and the heave offering was that way. One speaking of affection in the breast and the other speaking of ability in the shoulder. And if I understood this right, in the way of the sheep before the Lord, it is to give pleasure to the heart of God himself, on the line of affection, and not one way, on the line of ability. If there's any other thought, we'd be glad to hear it. It's not about unto the Lord, it's way before the Lord. As though here is something that if I can rest upon, that gives delight, and we see a bit more of that delight, I trust, to be gone hard, and that the love of Son out from among the dead was here to effectuate the detail of his will.
It was devotion that took him into heaven,
right.
And it's devotion that he's acted in as alive from among the dead. Just in regard to his going into heaven, he said, this commandment I receive from my Father. It might be another aspect in other scriptures, but in that passage of John, the Lord Jesus was going into death in absolute devotion to the Father's will. And now, typically, alive from among the dead, the thing that's distinctive of him is that he can be presented before his God in all the value and sweetness of his abiding affection. You might just add to it, but that's one of the thoughts connected with the fact that it's the older. It's the same measure that went in that comes out, or the same measure that comes out that went in. And it's important to see that there's not one iota of his devotion to the will of the Lord to be. There's a blessed touch here too. To be accepted for you. Be accepted for you.
If God can look down with such pleasure on this work now accomplished, his resurrection out from among the dead, the basis upon which God is trying to recover everything in the reconciliation of all things, how wonderful to think that God can act that statement to us for your acceptance. A word again that takes our mind immediately to the first chapter of Ephesians. While the word is changed in the new translation, the effect of it is still comforted there, taken in the favor or accepted in the beloved. That probably answers to this movement of affection again, accepted in the beloved.
Referring also to Ephesians 1, we have the statement later on, that ye may know the greatness of the power which he wrought towards us when he raised Christ from among the dead.
There's just a verse that occurs in John 13, in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he came from God and went to God. Is that something like the order that you speak about? Verse that occurs in John 13, in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father given all things into his hand, and that he came from God and went to God. Is that something like the order that you speak about?
Well, yes. I think as we said a little earlier, we haven't quite much the attention yet in the text of our life in the year. But of course it does come to that, and our text tomorrow night, I think, will bring that out in all its fullness. But it's just the attempt to keep it within its own. most limited one can, because it's the most wonderful thing to think that of a man in this world, beyond the power of death, and live for 40 years, altogether apart from it. And that is the life of Minister Wilson Colossian. We often say, if you remember, we never said to be written in Romans, we never say nothing else in Romans. It's just a question of keeping all these matters in their own connection. We are said to be written in Colossians, but it's not till we get to Ephesians, we're said to be offensive. And here I think it's in line with Colossians, as we have quoted, Christ out from among the dead. The point is, I can live a life now, though I hardly think we come into it yet, but that's the thought of Colossians, that this is a life that's available for me now, to live in this world, altogether apart from the life that I live in man's world, before the call of God was
made.
Yes.
Then comes.
Yes. Raised again the first day out from among the dead.
I thought the first day, John.
Day after the Sabbath.
Day after the Sabbath.
Yes.
First day of the week, isn't it?
John said the eighth day.
Oh, well, they didn't get called that too, you know. And what the eighth day after, we don't have to mention.
I don't know whether I was standing corrected or not.
Seeing that the remark has been made, it's as well that something is said about it, not just about the past. Because there's something distinctive of Christianity. I know that Mr. Davidson will tell us to keep that to him at least tomorrow night. Someone has been out here, and they are going to go out. We could accomplish that in a minute, in its fullness. But the first day of the week is distinctive. And it's remarkable that it was on the first day of the week that our Blessed Lord rose from among the dead. And that's what gives distinction to the first day in relation to the Christian testimony, isn't it?
That's right. We sometimes complain about how little we know about these things, but the fact is we know so much when we come back to a scripture like this to try to keep it in its own connection. I'm not saying that sarcastically, the fact is true. We know so much about the resurrection and ascension and the descent of the Spirit that it's difficult to keep a passage like this just in its own confines. I'm not saying that sarcastically at all. It's true of every one of us, so the teaching, thank God, that we have an enemy.
Now, why, in relation to Israel, should this be on the moral part of the Sabbath? We would have thought next to Israel losing on their Sabbath.
Well, now, there again is what they had to learn, you see, this new condition of things. We're just reading in Romans along with the epistles of the Galatians. Where again they got some of these Judaizers that got back to the Sabbath day, putting them again on the Jewish ground. The Sabbath is nothing to say to Christianity at all, except the divine teaching and the glory of God connected with it. It's the first day of the week, there's a day of Christianity. And the John wants to transfer the Jews from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Peter apparently never got over it, and Barnabas apparently didn't get over it. But Paul certainly got over it, and his letter was given.
In the typical setting of this feast, our Lord was in the tomb.
Sabbath day.
And for an alliteration, the tomb was the tomb of Judaism. The setting aside of that system, of course,
the Sabbath and the offering was quite a bit of mention with
no
word.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And the question of any problem about
work
in this one, isn't it?
No. There's no
only
complication we
ought to mention in this one either. Because this ought to be placed in the period covered by the Passover and the Feast of the Lenten
Dreadful. Right.
So it all comes into the range of the Holy Convocation.
Well, it probably would delay.
The Sabbath, of course, that's the first day of the week following the Sabbath
in
which the Lord was
in the tomb. But now, another interesting feature comes to light in verse 12. And ye shall come on that day when ye weary the sheep, and he land without blemish of the thirst. Yeah. Now, we've not understood this to indicate our Lord. A heland of the first year. Obviously, if Mary had had any other family, the Lord couldn't have been brought about into this world through a virgin first. And we understand this yearning, the Lamb of the first year indicates that. The point being, of course, I think even entitled any better from us, that he was the second man out of the born as he was of a virgin, yet we know that he came from heaven above and had a prior existence to his existence in this world, and the virgin birth is to give him that distinctiveness. He's a man of a totally different warfare. He's carried that right on through there, and as I hope we shall see tomorrow, he's made that new order available for every one of us in the power of the Spirit. Well, I think it's to show that in the Lord coming into his manhood, and that particular way in which he did come, did not enter the cross. That is the same man as that new order, the second man out of heaven. And as we've often said today, he's not only the second man out of heaven, he's the second man in heaven today. But I believe if they give character to that other sermon that has been the first Corinthians, the new man. The reproduction of that man in every one of our souls and the power of the Spirit of God. There could not have been any other man who could have come out of death but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because death has a claim on every other one of Adam's race. And I wonder if this hearing coming in for a burnt offering. And even as we take account of the Lord raised again from among the dead, we ever keep in mind the distinctiveness of his manhood and in him coming into this world.
There's no sin
we've often pointed that out in the nowhere. The question of sin having been dealt with sufficiently, the matter does not rest again here.
Another reason, you couldn't have a sin offering presented as a man of the death of Christ. I'm not just thinking on the fact that he's dealt with sacrificially, but in the glory of his holiness, he couldn't have a sin offering connected with him. This matter of death is in every way in full accord with the mind and will of God. God looks upon him, and as he looks upon him, there's nothing to disturb. His eye rests in absolute complacency upon him, and the only offering before he set that upon is the burnt offering. It's the ascending sweet savour who will interrupt the ascending offering last night. This is something, dear brethren, that we need to emphasize in other days, that just as we take it for granted that the holiness of our blessed Lord was always unadulterated. He was impeccable always.
Yes,
it was taken for granted. That had been a song years ago that anybody should have suggested otherwise. It's been greatly comforted today that he's no different to you and me. Since Christ will be no good for the Lord, no good for us, dear. There's a burnt offering presented to this man of the dead that emphasizes the beauty.
And then again, another, I nearly said throwback, and we simply mean in both as we did use that term in verse 13, is the meat offering. This food offering that we know speaks of his perfect manhood when moving in this world. As though God would ever invest upon us these two things, that while he is out from among the dead, it's this character of man that did come out from among the dead. Sinless himself, as we well know, which of you convince us, please? But the meat offering comes in this again. 2 10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. Whatever other suggestion there may be about the 2 10 deals, one at least can suggest this about it. It's love to God and love to man, 10 being the number of responsibility. Here was a man, however, yielded to God every rightful claim of God, the light of the heart of God in doing it, and never failed in love toward his neighbor and every claim upon his neighbor. There may be other thoughts about it, but we have for better books that do can see. Love to God. Now let's try and flower, the sweet flower. That's why we said when our Lord called attention to it. It does come in and it's an action. But it's in connection with the meat offering, and I think it's the second man. How the heaven that we forget you this time? Mr. Darby, you remember, or at least we can point it out, in the first verses of Leviticus 2, finest of wheat and flour, it puts it in the footnote. That this fine flour actually is the finest of wheat and flour. But that has to do with his incoming into this world, into manhood. That appears.
I don't know if anybody's thinking as I am, but I'm still pondering over verse 12.
Oh, yes.
Well, how do you get that other thing? Verse 10. Thank you.
A lamb of the first year, Mary brought forth her firstborn son. That's all we were suggesting about him. Her firstborn son. It couldn't have been a second year lamb who had prepared the Lord as the firstborn son of Mary.
But you could hardly use this verse as a proof of the virtue of
good. Well, that's why I'm saying that today we know so much about these things when we come back here. I think it was underlined there, though I don't think the virgin verse was taught in this chapter. But I think typically it was there in that very statement. But then you know about it, and I do today.
Well, I'm
raising
it. If I
got up
and I was preaching and I said this, and anybody said, how do you know that? I'll have to say what I don't know.
Well, it just means, well, why God emphasizes that, actually. He doesn't emphasize that about every offering. When it thinks about bringing a bullet or a lamb, he doesn't say, well, this will be the first year or the second. But this time he emphasizes it. A year in lamb, Mr. Darby then with it, a lamb of the first year. Suggesting, I believe, behind it all, Mary's firstborn son.
You'll be used to the firstborn lamb, do you?
Well, yes, I thought that, though, yes. Well,
this true of the Paschal lamb as well, according to Exodus 12. Your lamb shall be in the first year.
Oh, no, I hold on to that. I hold on to that.
Showing that it wasn't a proved man who came here, but a man who was born as a baby, right from his birth.
That's right.
He was a perfect spotless one.
Right.
Not like the first Adam.
That's right. And while you use that term, not like the first Adam, you have to emphasize it again. Neither does he ever call the second Adam. That's the matter. Don't know why you're
laughing. Tell us what it means, have a look at the statement of the last Adam.
Well, the first and second, the second stands out there comparatively alongside of the first. But the law wasn't that the first order at all. He introduced a completely new order of manhood coming into this world. But Adam is the term that is used in relation to Hesher. He's become the head of an entirely new race, all but taken to be drawn pictures. Well, that's Adam.
I should have suggested that the second man is contrasted.
Well, the second man is, yes, but not the last Adam of the head of an entirely new generation. It was that one that we had in mind. As heading up a new heaven entirely with a completely new generation.
Well, it's just as well to get these things.
Oh, indeed.
Christ, second man, is a man of a different moral character than the first man.
Yes.
He's out of heaven.
It says that
we have a picture. Mark stands as a man, and he stands in an entire contrast to the first man. So there's no comparison between the second and the first. And in relation to the last and the first, there will never be anyone to supersede. Oh, this is all, will it?
Right.
The first Adam is superseded because of the fall, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah.
Got to be careful sometimes of what we think of him. There is a hymn that goes, a second Adam to the fight. That's completely incorrect.
Well, certainly never goes to that way, don't know. That's just why I talk about it.
But a heavenly man came to the rescue.
Oh, yes.
And everything on earth and heaven springs from the heavenly man.
Right. We've often said, you see, that if I'm walking in the power of the old man, I certainly manifest the features of the first man. But if I'm walking in the power of the new man, I manifest the features of the second man. Like we're not reading Corinthians, but the point of the being raised, I think that's how the way out of the about God.
Well,
that's a little long, yes. Quite.
I will get the burnt offering mentioned first.
Well, now, there again, we should have commented on that, Eddie. It isn't a burnt offering that which is holy for the pleasure of God. And that is one of the points that they want us to say what we give the food. Brian born in this chapter is what is for the pleasure of God. Mind you, we are brought in. But it seems as though God would have us to be interested in what is interested in, the mind of him. And the presentation of his own belongs to God. I may come to God and thank God for what Christ has done for me. That would be on the line of sin offering, maybe. But I may come to God and thank God for what Christ has done for God. That's on the line of sin offering.
Is that why it's a healer?
Well, there again, the healer, we should have read that too. Why? And man of another world.
You mentioned Exodus 29 and 4.
Yes.
But Aaron and his sons are mentioned together there in connection with the wheel of him, aren't they?
Oh, yes, they were consecrated together.
But only they fish here, not the plural, just the singular.
Right. We will get the priest twice tomorrow night, I think. But I think it's first time to refer to the Lord himself. And the problem is that yet another company brought in a religion through him. I remember some years ago, Mr. McGrew on one of these readings, but there are others keep drifting on these matters. Something I've been asking him about the garments of glory and beauty. And he got this out because he not just said, well then, what's wrong with you, George? There's something you missed. What's that? He said, Aaron didn't only have a set of garments of glory and beauty, he had a company of sons. Oh, yes. He says the garments are representation, but the sons are association. These are some things we never forgot, you know. Now, I think I'm going to be later down, but I don't think here that Christ himself, taking on his priesthood, as which again from among them, mingled with oil, we will draw the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be born shall be called Son of God. This was in relation to the matron. And rising as a sweet tailor on the floor. But now we get another interesting offering here, the drink offering. This is the third time it's mentioned in Scripture. The first time was with Jacob. You remember, and that wasn't it, the pillar that he anointed, both with oil and wine. The next drink offering is in the very chapter we have been brought in, the 29th chapter of Exodus. And this is the third one. And while a measure is given, it simply says the drink offering, we gather it with the drink offering of wine. That says it is the 9th chapter of Judges, wine that cheereth both the heart of God and man. Overall, I do not doubt what is involved in it. Is the accomplishing of divine delight, filling the heart of God, and filling the heart of God's people who are in the light. Here it goes, God, for the drink offering, here it goes for the
question, but what relation has the drink offering to the offering? We hear blessings and offerings, we especially say, we used to, we should have said, we used to hear addresses on the offerings. I never heard, except second-hand, not an address on the drink offering. There was a brother in this who gave an address on the drink offering, that's nonsense, but I never heard of it. Mm-hmm. What is the bearing of the drink offering in its fullness? Because it comes in often, doesn't it?
Yes.
Just by the way, give you perhaps the use of it in the New Testament. I might be called out as a libation or a drink offering on a sacrificing service of faith. That's Paul, isn't it?
So I can look at the reason probably we haven't given addresses on because there's so little sense of them that we can talk about it. But I do not doubt that usually comes in at a final act and suggests the divine delight that God has secured as a result of all that Christ has done. That's how I usually think about it.
Would you suggest from the beginning of the measures, the meat offerings and the drink offerings are all things for the land of Israel.
Yes. They came aside by this, you'll notice the Numbers, when they were instructed not to bring, in fact, it's in Numbers, that they were not to bring a burnt offering unless it was accompanied by any offering.
And God intended that they should be together, the Sabbath, the meal, and the drink.
I think so. Taking care that we don't separate the life of Christ from his death. Another thing growing around us on every hand. Yes. Respect in the way for that man who lives as he did. He lives a better life than me. Yes, that's about it. But no regard at all to his sacrificial death. Yes. Totally unaware of the grandeur and the glory of that man and the order and title. And a man that has been here both in his life and his death altogether for a single thing.
Very significant in the particular way. Both parts of the king.
I've never been able to understand that really. I've had to stop times myself, but very well, it's anything to offer something very glad to hear. Personally, I've never known what to make of that thought about. It may be because we're not sufficiently acquainted with the Hebrew message. Now, we must say, here's a word on verse 14, a very interesting verse. The harvest was coming in, that's already been suggested. But the sheep must be offered before the long bitter that were of that harvest was going to be enjoyed by them. Neither bread, hot corn, green ears were to be appropriated by the people until the sheep of first fruits had been offered. And here again, we've not had anybody ever explain these. We can only suggest ourselves what we think about them. I did them in the inverse order. I think the green ears refers to Christ and his life and movement here for the pleasure of God. The past form, he's going in death. The life he lived that ended in death, still for the pleasure of God. And the bread, the ultimate result, what he has become as the food of his people in this world. That's the only way I can write them. The very progressive here, I think, well, we know they are. You must have green ears before you can have the bark corn, and you must have the bark corn before you can have bread. And probably being a suggestion of the resurrection of Christ, that may be why it is retrogressive. That the one that I enjoy as it were in resurrection, and all that he has brought about, is the one that has been in death, both from God's account and mine, and a blessed man who lived here before bringing him in death altogether for the sake of
God. Seems to take precedence over blessedness and
yes. Yes.
And I mean, of course, in connection with the verse 14, he shall eat neither in the shall nor eat. God must have his fortune first. I came across an important observation in George. I was thinking of it when you spoke at the beginning of the meeting about the second first Sabbath. It was quite an order for the disciples to eat corn on the second and first Sabbath. Because of the godly Jews, they had refrained from so doing on the first Sabbath. Because God must have his portion first. And if they recognized and acted on that, they're entitled when they go through the field to take the corn in their hands. But here in this verse, God must have his portion first. Which seems to emphasize to us that there's something to be said for the thought that we need to have our souls established in the truth of what Christ has effected for the glory of God. We are thrown often to be only concerned about what has been effected for us. But if we realize that what has been effected for God it carries in its blessed train something for us, we'll value our blessing the more.
I'm sure it is.
What you really say about verse 14, we can't eat the final product, bread, nor the full fruit in the parched corn, nor even the fruit in an embryo stage, until we recuperate Christ in the death.
Oh yes, well that's from our side, because frankly, in the line of these offerings.
I'm thinking of how modern it is going today, that you can't eat these things out of the
dead. Oh yes, sir.
You can't. You can't have worship or a consecrated building or anything else. You must have Christ
might have doubts about the value of coming to where the word of God is treasured under the number of our meetings. And it is driven outside of these meetings, you only find two things, that's milk and water and milk and poison. And believe me, the poison is coming to light more and more every day. Let us thank God for the liberty we have and our respect for the word of God.
You would say the fruit gate is in the wilderness, Mr. Davis.
There wasn't any there.
No, it's the fruit of the land.
Oh, yes, oh, yes.
So tell us what that means.
Well, isn't it beginning upon a heavenly Christ, so far as we are concerned? But never to forget, indeed, in the Ephesians 2, where we have this fully brought before us, that the one that we do feed on in heaven above is the man that overcame death, and the man that moves here in this world, whose every movement was from the pleasure of God. But we must be associated with him. Then again, we don't know the next thing. That's the deal we don't think. I was associated with it.
This link in any way participates with when Israel eventually entered the land under Joshua, where they aged on the morrow after the Passover, the old bones of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched ears of corn.
Very good. Yes.
That's the morrow after the Passover.
That's what I'm having. Well, I believe it's coming. Yes, that's right. That's going to be a thing. That's another. I mean, it's only one type of thing. We have them scattered all over the Old Testament. But there's another point I was hoping we weren't going to miss. It came out a little earlier. Go tell my brethren. See this new servant of an offering unto your God. And I can't believe that was the 20th chapter of John. Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. The only time I think that statement is used in this chapter, your God.